Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and today our topic, why philosophy matters. And to do that, we have a philosopher with us, Father Joseph Katersky. He's a Jesuit priest of the Maryland province. He's a member of the philosophy department of Fordham University and the editor-in-chief of the International Philosophical Quarterly. He served two terms as president of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. And to interview a philosopher, we brought in a philosopher, Carlo Broussard, our friend and colleague here at Catholic Answers, will conduct this interview. Carlo, take it away.
Well, thank you, Father, for joining us. It's a real pleasure to have you here with us at Catholic Answers. Mm-hmm. And so I just wanted to start off by asking pretty much why philosophy matters in general, but more particularly, why philosophy matters just for the average Joe Blow. And it's not just something for the intellectual in the ivory tower. So could you talk to us a little bit about that?
It really is something for all of us, and that's why we need good philosophy, because there's lots of bad philosophy out there. I think of philosophy, among other things, philosophy helps us make good, reliable distinctions, and that we make progress in almost all areas of life by making distinctions.
My colleague and boss here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, he always tells me, which he got from his spiritual director and mentor, Father Patrick Brannan, I think was his name. He would always say, distinctions.
Very much.
Sorry, go ahead, continue.
Well, think about some of the contemporary discussions in the media and politics about what is a fact and what is truth.
Yeah.
Often people use the word truth to mean their beliefs. So what's true for you or what's true for me.
Relativism, right.
It is. And so I think that that's a mistake, because there is such a thing as truth.
Right.
And I think the truth really is a matter of the way in which our minds, whether we say it or just think it, it's when we conform to reality.
Amen.
And that brings up a distinction between what's merely believed and what real knowledge is.
Yeah.
So that one of the great contributions of philosophy is a definition of knowledge that makes that distinction. So the distinction, the definition I had in mind is that knowledge, at least in the ordinary sense of the word, is a justified true belief.
Mm.
So there is a belief aspect to knowledge, namely when we really assent and say, yeah, that's the case.
This is how I perceive my judgment to be conformed to reality.
Sure. Right. And so the belief part of it is that I do really think so.
Right.
But of course, I can really think so and I can be wrong.
That's right.
So we need true belief in there, right?
Right.
If I had a false belief, then I would really hold it, but it wouldn't be the case. So a true belief is I hold it and it's the case. But then the third part of it that really makes something knowledge is when it's justified in some way. That is, when I have a reason for thinking that what I hold is the case.
Right.
And there are, in my judgment, there are four possibilities there, four ways we can do the justification. But all of that discussion would make an enormous difference in these political and media discussions about what's a fact or what are you holding as your point of view and do you really have reasons for it.
Yeah.
I think that's the work of philosophy, is articulating what is it that you really mean. Let's get it clear.
Right.
Is it in fact the case? And how do you claim to know what you claim to know?
Amen to that, Father. I just recently gave a talk at a Theology on Tap, where I live in Murrieta and Temecula area, north of San Diego, on relativism. And one of the questions that a lady asked was, what do you say, or how do you relate when people talk about their opinions in relativism? And I had to draw a distinction for her between sometimes people will say, well, my opinion is X, somebody else's opinion is Y, and assume that there is an objective reality that our opinions may or may not conform to. But some in contemporary culture, when they speak of my opinion, they literally think it's my truth, it's my reality. So once again, the importance of drawing these distinctions.
The distinction between truth and belief.
Right.
Huge.
Right. And whether or not it conforms to reality. Now, Father, can you talk a little bit about how, as rational beings, we can't help but do philosophy? You know, the idea is within contemporary culture, you have, you know, the view of scientism, mm-hmm. which, you know, exalts science to the modern science, that is, to the exclusion of philosophy, and saying things such as, well, philosophy is dead, or philosophy is not real knowledge. So could you speak to that a little bit and talk about how we can't help but do philosophy?
I'm happy to do that because I think it's right. Namely, that science is absolutely spectacular in what we have come to.
Yeah.
But the difficulty there is that not everything is subject to empirical research.
That's right.
So there are some things that really are more a matter of thinking a problem true, like geometry, which isn't an empirical problem. It's a problem about the relation of concepts.
Yes.
And then there are things like morality, which pertain to whether or not what we are choosing to do or choosing to avoid really does truly fulfill the human being or really does in some way or other frustrate it.
Amen.
And there is some empirical research you can do on that because you see the way in which certain patterns of action do destroy a person.
That's right. You're looking at the empirical effects of certain actions. Right.
But that what you need to understand is what human nature is and what it needs. I was having a discussion recently in New York about some claims that people were making about rights. And they wanted to say, well, this was a right and that's a right. And I probably agreed with them. But in the course of our discussion, what we came to was the need to say that if there is such a thing as a human right, let's say a right to life or a right to liberty, a right to justice, that those things are only true if there is a human nature.
Something to ground those rights.
If there isn't, then presumably the only ground for those claims is that somebody gave us.
That's right. A societal construct of some sort.
Precisely.
Right. Yeah.
And then it's a civil right or maybe something that's been bestowed as a civil privilege.
Which can be taken away just as easily.
You know it.
Amen.
Whereas if there's a human right, it is the case because there's a human nature. And it was a right even when it was not yet respected by law.
Amen. And that ground of the right is an objective standard that transcends all individuals and even groups of individuals such as society. So it's an objective standard that will determine what's good for us, what's bad for us, and thus how we ought to navigate our lives in accord and to direct our lives in a way that's in harmony with that which we know to be good and avoid that which we know to be bad. And isn't it true, Father, that this is precisely where the rubber hits the road of why philosophy is so important for the average human person, because we're dealing with how to conduct our lives as human beings, and what can be more fundamental than that?
Well, you're right in harmony with St. John Paul II when he wrote his Fides ad Ratio, and he wanted there very much to teach that every human being is natively a philosopher.
That's right.
But it's good to get some formal training in the subject so as to clarify our distinctions and help us to make better arguments.
Right. I often encounter when, you know, in dealing with folks, you know, they think they have this idea that, you know, philosophy is only for the ivory tower and only for the smart folks. And like the average person can't do philosophy. And one of the things in my speaking ministry, Father, is to try to awake within people that you are by nature a philosopher. You do it every day. You're even doing it in the midst of thinking of why you can't do philosophy, you know? So it's just a matter of trying to help folks philosophize well, right?
Do you know Peter Kreef's book, Socratic Logic?
Ah, yes, yes.
I think that's a wonderful place for a person to start, even if you're doing it at your own home or independently or with a small group. Peter Kreeft is a wonderfully clear writer.
Amen.
Logic is a very important part of philosophy, and the examples there are both very well constructed and funny.
Yes, they are, and a plethora of examples as well. We read through it in my epistemology class. We were studying. I'm studying for my master's in philosophy. I just recently submitted my thesis, by the way. So I'm like on the way, Father.
Good for you.
But we read through Kreef's book, Socratic Logic, and I just remember thinking, "Oh my goodness, it's a plethora of examples."
And then just some great advice. To tell just one part of it, he at one point when he's discussing usefulness of logic for absolutely anybody. He notes that, of course, we're always involved in conversations with people. And he says, if you don't like the conclusion, you've got four options.
Uh-huh.
And one option is you don't have to accept the conclusion if you can show that one of the terms that was used in the argument
ambiguous.
Was unclear
right.
or ambiguous. Secondly, you don't have to accept the conclusion if you can show that one of the premises isn't clearly true.
Right.
Third, you don't have to accept the conclusion if there's a mistake in the argument.
And the flow of the argument and the logic, et cetera.
But if you can't show one of those three things to be the case, then you must surrender.
That's right.
But you don't want to surrender, and so you had better figure out which term was unclear, which proposition was false or not known to be true, or where the mistake was in joining them. And that's a reason for deciding, yes, I really need to go and study some logic.
Amen to that. I always point out to people, you know, in working in apologetics, people are always asking for tips, right, and how to engage in a conversation. And one thing I always point out to people is most of the time in conversation, people will simply make an assertion. They state the conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
And I always point out to people, well, that conclusion is based upon something, right? Some premises somewhere in there. So your job is to try and tease those premises out, you know, so you ask why. Why do you believe what you believe? And once you come to an awareness of what those reasons are, then you can begin trying to find if there's some flaw in those premises. And that's where the debate really lies. So many times we get hung up in debating, you know, the conclusion just as it is and just running with it rather than trying to find where the root of the problem is that's leading them to that conclusion. And that's where you got to engage in the conversation initially.
And there's another part of philosophy that's involved in what you were just describing. I think that what we really need is civil discourse. That is, what we need is to have a readiness on our own part to keep the conversation civil. And hence the great importance in talking with somebody, especially if I disagree with them.
Right.
Or they've just made the assertion that you were suggesting, and I find myself saying, well, I don't agree with that, but if we're going to make any progress on this, we've got to have a civil discussion.
Right.
I think there's an importance that philosophy brings out about promise making, so that even when we're going to be involved in a conversation on a topic in which there's strong disagreement, I think it's really helpful to start the conversation by promising one another a certain civility, explicitly so.
Beautiful.
I teach a course, our senior values seminar at Fordham can be on anything. So I teach one sometimes on the abortion controversy, and I teach one on the question of war and peace. But whenever I get into those kind of courses, I ask the students to make a promise at the beginning of the semester that even if we have very different positions on these subjects, we promise one another that we're going to be civil in our conversation, really getting to clear definitions of terms, laying out the evidence that we think is really present and coercive with respect to a given proposition's truth.
Right.
And then if we disagree, pursuing the opposition by a reasonable pattern of questions. And if we make that promise to one another, not only will we make progress on the controversial point, but I think we'll also become better friends, which is crucial to
Amen
this.
Amen to that. So many times the emotions, people are operating solely on emotions.
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever – if you would disagree with me, I would perceive that as ill will, like you're being a – you have a bad will toward me, so I respond with an emotional reaction rather than appealing to the intellect.
Mm.
A Catholic philosopher, Dr. Edward Fazer, I'm sure you're familiar with him, has recently posted a couple of articles on his blog and talking about how this idea of responding, seeing each other merely as wheels rather than minds, right? And so when you disagree with me, I don't see it as maybe a possible intellectual, a false intellectual judgment. I perceive it as ill will, so I react with emotion. And so he articulates how voluntarism, right, is sort of at the root of this modern phenomenon of reacting with harsh emotional harshness to disagreements. Or the idea of sentimentalism, where I'm going to reject any sort of intellectual arguments and just appeal to the emotions type of thing, right? And then he has another article on violence and action and how whenever we don't respond to each other in a cordial manner and appeal to the intellect in intellectual inquiry, it's a violence to our It's a violent action to our nature because we're not treating each other as the rational beings that we are. Mm-hmm. And I thought it was very insightful in analyzing mm-hmm. sort of the common modern phenomenon of how we just can't seem to disagree anymore on anything.
Whereas if
without with civility, we can't do it with civility.
Right? That's the problem. And so that if one wants to make any progress on these controversial issues, really and truly to making an agreement with one another and holding to it,
right.
I will define my terms. Sometimes I find in conversation it's even helpful to write them down. Just get a piece of paper out and say, this is the term we're discussing. And if we want to change it, well, okay, but then well, let's agree to change it.
And we'd agree on the meaning. And
by writing down even a short description, suddenly you've got a bit of objectivity. As Plato discovered in those wonderful conversations with Socrates at the center, Plato wrote down what Socrates said orally.
I caught your emphasis on definitions when I listened to your lecture on the meaning of human sexuality.
Sure.
You defined your terms right at the outset. Amen to that. Well, Father, thank you so much for taking your time and being with us today. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And I hope our listeners have enjoyed our conversation as well.
Thank you.
So thank you for your time. God bless you.
Thanks for joining us for part one of our two-part interview with Father Joseph Katursky. Next week, Father Hugh Barber will conduct the interview. Join us then on Catholic Answers Focus and let people know that if they'd like to become a member of Radio Club and receive updates on Catholic Answers Focus, they can just go to CatholicAnswersLive.com and sign up. We'll see you next time.